can read Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Are you preaching? I'll just pray for Andrew then. Father God, we do thank you for your love and care towards us. We thank you for all the gifts you've given us, but we thank you mainly for yourself. Help us to be a people that want to know you for who you are, not for what you can give. I pray now for Andrew that you'll bless him this evening as well. Give him the wisdom to know what to say and to pick out the issues from your word that are going to be relevant and important for us. We pray, Lord, that through your spirit you will strengthen and enlighten him, and that you'll guide us in your ways for the glory of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Go for a big glass today. This is my third attempt to preach on this psalm. I prepared years ago before I was at this church. I think you invited me to preach, and it's a psalm that I love, but it just didn't come together. And then a few months back, I tried again, and for some reason, I just couldn't get it, and it really annoyed me. But I'm having a third attempt at it. And I've also gone for another catchy title. Do you remember the Good, the Bad, and the Lovely last week? Well, I've gone for more Charles Dickens, A Tale of Three Cities, rather than a tale. It was Charles Dickens' Tale of Three Cities. I thought it was, yeah. But once again, you know how I feel about Psalms. I love the Psalms. I wish we had a culture that sang the Psalms, do you know, like they do up in Scotland and one or two other denominations. But obviously we sang that song early on, which is based on this psalm. But the first thing that stands out as we look at the psalm is the heading. Now, I can't remember if I've mentioned this or not, because I think I put it in the last time I was preparing Psalm 48, but I don't know if I actually said it in another occasion. But the heading, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. What can you make of that? We often jump over these introductions, but if we do, we can miss a little precious jewel. And what we miss, or what we might miss, is who this Korah was. We read about him in Numbers 16. This was a man who led a rebellion against Moses. You know, he led a rebellion against God's appointed man. And God judged him for it. As I say, you can read it in number 16. And it was a shocking incident, highlighting how serious rebellion against God is. But not all of his descendants were wiped out. There were many with him, but not all. A few survived. We don't know how or we don't know why. But rather than be forever marked by their ancestors' sin, they became known as worshippers of God. The Graham Kendrick, the Matt Redman of the day, the sons of Korah. But it's lovely, isn't it? We're not slaves to our past, to our upbringing. However bad it was, it needn't define us, because in Christ we are a new creation. So that's just a little bit of an aside. It's not particular to this psalm. There's a few psalms, you've probably seen it as you read through them. But whenever you come across a psalm by the sons of Korah, you think, trophy of grace. Now, I want to split up three different views of this psalm. I want to split it up. You'll see what I mean as I go through. We're going to go through the psalm fairly quickly, and then we're going to look at it again twice. So it's not going to be as long as it sounds. But the first thing is the Jerusalem that was. So this is the context in which Psalm 48 was written. The great writer, poet Samuel Johnson once said, "He who is tired of London is tired of life." Now, my wife might agree with him. My son Ben might agree with him. I don't. Hence, we don't have family days out in London. I stay at home. But perhaps you have a place you just love. Spend it as often as you can there. I genuinely can't think of anywhere. Probably for me, it would be somewhere in the country. I have this hopelessly naivety about me that I just fancy being a farmer. Maybe in eternity I'll be a farmer, I don't know. But actually, the goal for many people is a cottage in a country, isn't it? No pesky neighbours, peace and quiet. But that's not the biblical view. Heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, our ultimate destination is described as a city. And our writer today seems to be caught up with a city. It's not quite that, is it? He's caught up with the praise of God. He's caught up with the city. It's difficult to divide the two things up. But he certainly starts off with God, doesn't he? Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. But he's also longing for the place where God dwells. And of course, he has in mind Jerusalem. You may remember the temple is in Jerusalem, isn't it? The Jews loved Jerusalem. In their understanding, this was where God dwelled. This was God's address. And Jews today still love Jerusalem. But this psalm was written for a special occasion. Probably 46, 47, and 48 were all written at the same time. Composed after a great victory. There's a few occasions it could have been. We won't speculate as to which it was. But so he starts off with this anthem of praise. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, in the city of his God, his holy mountain. So we've just had a great victory. Perhaps they sent the Assyrian army packing or something like that. Tail between their legs. Take that. It's good, isn't it, to praise God during times of victory. He's seen what God can do. He's prompted to write. He's realised that, yeah, this God is worthy of praise. Actually, we could easily say that he's worthy of praise without the victory, isn't he? We know that. He's worthy of praise in the hard times. But this is a joyful psalm. And the psalmist says, look and see what God has done. Take note. Look at the beauty of this city of Zion, this city of Jerusalem, and worship him. God is in her citadels. He's shown himself to be a fortress. You've learned, haven't you, Israel, that God can protect you. You've learned, haven't you, that God is a fortress. If you hadn't gone through that trial, you wouldn't have known that in the same way. But you did. And Israel, as a nation, you now know him better. And if that doesn't help them, then I don't know what will. He goes on in verses 4 to 7, about the kings joining forces. They advanced together. They saw her. They were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. Another reason to praise, isn't it? I'm sure this isn't Jews weren't a seafaring race. This is poetic imagery, isn't it? But it does remind me of Psalm 2. Do you remember? Where the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain, where the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord. They shake their puny fists to the God of heaven. And in a hostile world, Israel needs to know that, yeah, the Lord is great. They need to know that the Lord can destroy their enemies. Even today, kings attack God's people, don't they? We shouldn't be surprised at opposition to the gospel. And it was when they forget that truth, that God is so keen for them to learn, that they turn away to see what else can save them. But in going through that trial, in going through that battle, they came out with something precious. And we see that in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes us secure forever. Do you know, a trial well tackled. A trial where you really grasp it. It does that, doesn't it? You get a deeper understanding of God. They heard it. They saw it. I say, we don't know what the occasion was, but they came through the trial and they learned the truth that Jerusalem is secure forever. I will clarify that point later on. But for now, they learned something that will last them through eternity. That's what trials do. Many times we've thought, what is the point in this one, Lord? But what we learn will not just last in this life, it will last forever. When we have our pretty gate get-togethers in some corner of heaven and earth, we will say, remember that trial? Wasn't God good? He kept me. And you'll rejoice with me. And we will learn something about God that we can grasp onto. He goes on, verse 9. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. They worshipped. Surely, that's the correct response, isn't it? But they didn't just worship. They worshipped God, meditating on his unfailing love. Do you know what the unfailing love there, that little phrase, I'm told it's a really difficult word to translate into English. It's the word hesed or kesed. You'll know the church in the town use that name, don't they? But it's hesed. The starting point is that it is used in a covenant relationship. That is where God enters into a relationship with Israel. He does a deal with Israel. He says, you keep my obligations and I'll be your God. That's the deal. He binds himself to act in a certain way and he is utterly faithful to his commitments. And the best we can translate it as is unfailing love. Do you know, you can see why the psalmist wants us to meditate on it, can't you? Unfailing love, God's commitment to me. God's commitment to you, utterly, utterly faithful to you. But there's more, because there's a conviction in his heart that this hesed love, this unfailing love, doesn't just stay within the bounds of Israel. He wants to spread it to the ends of the earth. This hesed love is to be talked about, to be witnessed about. This praise of God is to reach the nations. Hesed, unfailing love. So that's the first view. That's Jerusalem. Let's take a second look. The Jerusalem today. Now this is a topic which divides many believers. In the one corner, and I say that because it's like a boxing match sometimes. In the one corner, you have those who believe there will be a restored temple. Never mind the fact that there's a mosque there. They believe there will be a restored temple. The sacrifices will take place again. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. But on the other hand, you've got those who, whenever they see the word Israel in the Bible, they replace it with the word church. It's far more complex than that. But I do, what I want to do is I want to apply this psalm to our situation today, to us as the people of God in the 21st century. We read in Hebrews 12, 22, don't we, that you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As we apply this psalm then to us in the 21st century, we learn the first obvious thing, that God is still great. He's still worthy of praise. He's, you know, the psalmist rejoicing over Jerusalem, where the temple was, surely should be less than our rejoicing over his church, for which Christ died and purchased with his blood. We have a greater understanding as New Testament believers, so surely our worship should be more fervent than theirs. Where they lived in the shadow of the cross, we live in the full glare of grace, and our worship should be richer. And I would encourage us that we study, that we meditate on Scripture, not to be more knowledgeable, as good as that is, but to worship deeper. That's what this word should drive us to. It should drive us to worship God in a richer way. And of course, where they praise God for deliverance from an enemy on horseback with swords and spears, we praise God for a greater deliverance from sin. Where they praise God for an enemy destroyed like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind, we praise God for a veil torn in two and for a tombstone rolled away. We're so blessed. We have a much clearer view than they ever did. They haven't now. They have a clearer view than us up in heaven. But we have no excuse, do we, to not praise God from our hearts because of the clearness of the view of what he has done. So we belong to Mount Zion, don't we? We're members of the city of the living God. We belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. Saviour, if of Zion city, we sang it, didn't we? I, through grace, a member am. We don't have a temple. We don't need a temple because the Lord Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the temple and dwelt among us. We are part of that heavenly Jerusalem with those who have gone before, and one day we will be with them. So in verses 4 to 7, when we read of the enemies of God attacking the people of God, this is personal. This is personal. We're the apple of his eye. And God wins. And time throughout the ages, God says to his people, I am with you. I am in you. I am your place of safety. I am your citadel, that fortress to run to. And just as the psalmist loved this place where God dwells, so should we love the church. Just as he marvels at the city's beauty, should we not marvel at the beauty of Christ's bride? She's a bit tatty, isn't she? She's imperfect. Dress probably needs a bit of a crease or a few creases ironing out. In fact, let's be honest, often she's in a right state. But she's beautiful. She's the bride of Christ. The place where filthy sinners are made clean. The place where dirty lives are made whole. The bride that Christ shed his blood and died for. Shouldn't that cause us to rejoice in it? Shouldn't that fill us with joy as this place, as this Jerusalem becomes the joy of the whole earth? Jesus wasn't wrong, was he, in Matthew 16, when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But if we're honest, we've got a bit of a problem, haven't we? You see, in what way was Jerusalem secure forever? I listened to a podcast at work Jeremy Bowen, the BBC correspondent, and it's on the Middle East, all his work out there over the years, and apparently he says Jerusalem has changed hands 37 times. 586 BC, the Babylonians captured it, didn't they? AD 70, the Romans ransacked it, pulled the temple down, brick by brick. It's not a convincing claim, is it, to say that God makes us secure forever when it's been repeatedly attacked and defeated? And even if we rightly, at this point, apply it to the church, we can be forgiven for doubting that as well. Because as we see the church being crushed, squeezed, numerous believers giving their lives, chased out of North Africa by Islam in the 7th century, chased out by Islam again in the Middle East, we have to question, is he right about God protecting Jerusalem? Is he right about God protecting his church? And we come to our third point, the Jerusalem above. I was going to say the Jerusalem to come, but actually it's already. Those who have gone before, those who have died are still members of the Church of Jesus Christ, aren't they? And from their perspective, they can sing better than us. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, far more richly than any of us. Any doubts that we have down here, any stresses and strains, any things in our lives where we think, is that right, God? They'll all be gone up there. We will worship God perfectly. The unfailing chesed love of God, seen most clearly at the cross, will be enjoyed and understood for all eternity. And what about the kings of the earth who have taken their stand against the Lord? What about the persecutors of God's people who have jailed, mocked, beaten, killed our brothers and sisters in Christ? John puts it like this in Revelation 6. He says, and the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And in that day, we will see, we will realize that all that God has said, that all that God has promised, we will understand that yes, God truly has made her secure forever. Where the church has been squeezed and crushed on earth, limped along as it's tried to fulfill that great commission to go out into all the world to take the gospel. What our psalmist anticipated in verse 10 will be seen as your praise reaches the ends of the earth. Despite what the world thinks, despite what it looks like, this church, this imperfect body of people, this motley crew, this bride of Christ will last for eternity. There isn't a category, is there, for people who say, love God, hate the church? There isn't a category for that. This weird, strange bunch of people. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking generally. Around the globe, it's God's master plan forever, and I'm just so grateful to be part of it. If God's people back then loved this place where he dwells, shouldn't we? If God's people back then cherished Jerusalem, shouldn't we cherish the people of God? So we nearly reached the end of our psalm, but we've got one more thing to do. Somebody's described this almost like the psalmist is a tour guide taking us around the city. You get tour guides in London, don't you? Showing you all the points. And it's almost as he says, right, let's come out of the city now. We're going to walk around the walls. Now, as I understand it, Jerusalem's walls today are completely different from what the psalmist saw back then. But imagine taking a walk. He says, look at the towers, count them. Look at the ramparts, those defensive stone walls. Look at the citadels, those defensive keeps where we can retreat to. She's pretty impressive, isn't she, as a city? Of course, there's a danger, because it's tempting to think, didn't we do well in defeating the enemy? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 of Babylon? Is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty? What did Paul say in Galatians 6:14? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a city tour to boast about the walls. He's not taking us around there to show us the wonderful defences. And how can any of us boast before the cross? How can any of us boast when we see what Christ has done for us? And how can any of us not pass on to the next generation the glories of God as we fulfill this great commission? So, as we face eternity, as we just imagine one day, when we enter that new Jerusalem, as we open our eyes on that first day, we will still be telling the glories of God a billion years, if we can measure it in time like that, from that point. So let's love this Jerusalem. Let's love this church. And let's walk faithfully with this unfailing love behind us. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the psalmist, for his love of you, for his love of Jerusalem, for his love of the people of God, and for his boast in his God. Look at what God has done. And Lord, from our vantage point, we do see things differently. We see the church. We see the victories of the church. We struggle with the persecution, the suffering, the pain that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ go through. But we keep our eyes fixed on that heavenly city that awaits us. When we see your face, when we see your face on that day, it'll be so worth it. We won't be wondering about, we won't be complaining about the trials that we went through. We will be rejoicing in the Saviour. So help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a reasonably new song to us, I think.